ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبا القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وأذان من الله ورسوله إلى الناس يوم الحج الأكبر أن الله بريء من المشركين ورسوله. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. If you remember, over the past few nights we discussed the revelation of chapter number 9, Surah At-Tawbah, also known as Surah Al-Bara'ah. Surah At-Tawbah, or Surah Al-Bara'ah, according to exegesis, was revealed during the year 9 after Hijrah. So about 1 year before the Prophet passed away. And this chapter addresses different groups. Among them are the polytheists, the people of the book, and the hypocrites. When this chapter was revealed, the Prophet gave it to the hands, he gave it to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he told him to deliver it to the polytheists during the Hajj season. Now, here, chapter number 9, verse number 3, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the following, وَأَذَانٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, an announcement from Allah and His Prophet, إِلَى النَّاسِ يَوْمِ الْحَجِّ الْأَكْبَرِ, to the people during the Hajj, the greater Hajj. أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has, Him and His Prophet have nullified or have abrogated the treaty, the peace treaty which exists between them and the polytheists. Now this verse, according to commentators, did the following. It placed the following into effect. Number one, it prohibited the polytheists from attending the Hajj. Remember, up until that time, the Hajj was not exclusive to the Muslims. Many people would come and perform the Hajj. Muslims, non-Muslims. And even after, you would have people like atheists. Atheists would come and they would also join the Hajj. Because Hajj was not only religiously symbolic, it had economic importance as well. People would develop relationships, tribal relationships, business relationships. They would take the opportunity of this great gathering of people from different parts of the empire. They would take this into advantage in order to benefit from it, in whatever way they could benefit. So among the people that would perform the Hajj, or at least attend in the Hajj season, were the polytheists. So this verse was telling the polytheists that they are not allowed to attend the Hajj anymore. Also, this verse was putting into effect the prohibition of entering Al-Masjid Al-Haram, the sanctuary, the holy sanctuary around the Kaaba. And it became exclusively a right of the believers, the Muslims. And until today, non-Muslims cannot enter the sanctuary of Mecca, the area which is known as the Haram, which is not only Al-Masjid Al-Haram, but also its parameters as well. And it extends even beyond the city of Mecca. One thing which it also prohibited was a practice which was common at the time. People would perform the tawaf. Non-Muslims, they would perform the tawaf, they would circumambulate around the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naked. This was their practice. And they would come during the Hajj season, they would perform their circumambulation in different ways. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about a group of them, وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عَنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيًا. That they would come to the Masjid al-Haram and their prayers was nothing but clapping and whistling. This is how they would perform their tawaf, is by clapping and whistling. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put into effect the following laws, is that they won't be able to enter the sanctuary and they won't be able to perform the Hajj, and there is no peace treaty between the Muslims and the mushrikeen. Now this verse is especially interesting. Now it's a special history. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنَّ اللَّهَ, the announcement is the following, أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ. Now, we know that the Arabic language it's intricate and it is sophisticated and it is precise. However, to the natives, the early Arabic speakers, it flowed easily on their tongues. So for instance, during the days of the Prophet, during the early days of Islam, the Arabic language, the letters which you see today, which are written in the Quran and written in different books, Arabic books, did not look the same. There were none of the dots that you see on top of the letters today. So today, when you read the Arabic language, how do we distinguish some letters from others? By the dots. So the letters ba, ta, and tha, their structure looks the same. The only difference is the dots. So ba has one dot under it, ta has two dots over it, and tha has how many dots? Has three dots over it. Now, during the early days of Islam, this didn't exist. Jim, ha, kha, same thing. Ra and za, same thing. Saad and dad, same thing. There were no dots. How did people distinguish? Well, people were familiar with the language. And depending on the context that the word was put in, they knew how to automatically make the sound and make the vowel. Likewise, there were no harakats. There were no vowels. So what we see today, the fatha, kasra, dhamma, sukoon, none of that existed. People knew how to pronounce. By the context and by where the word was placed, they knew how to pronounce. Now why does it concern this verse? This verse says the following, the announcement is the following, أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ. That Allah has abrogated the peace treaty, Allah and His Prophet have abrogated the peace treaty with the non-believers. It is said that one day, this verse was being recited by a person who was not a native of the Arabic language. One of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, he heard this man reciting the verse. The man recited it properly, however, one of the vowels was off. So the verse says, أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ. He read it the following way, أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولَهُ. What's the difference when we say رَسُولُهُ or رَسُولَهُ? The entire meaning changes. If we read it properly, وَرَسُولُهُ, the verse is saying that Allah and His Messenger have disassociated themselves from the polytheists. So it's a criticism to the polytheists. However, if we read it the wrong way, وَرَسُولَهُ, God forbid, this becomes the meaning, that Allah has disassociated Himself from the polytheists and from the prophets. So just switching the vowel changes the word from a subject to an object, or from an object to a subject. Now this was not a problem during the early days of Islam, because Arabic was an exclusive language. However, when the Islamic Empire began to expand, and when different cultures were introduced and interacted with the Arabic language, different languages began to interact, different cultures began to interact, so the language in itself began to change. Accents began to change. So until that time, there was no need for dots, and there were no need for vowels. People who read it, automatically, they knew what vowel to pronounce. So what happened? Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali heard a person reciting the verse wrong, incorrectly. So he turned to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, how do we solve this problem? So Amir al-Mu'mineen laid for him the foundations of Arabic syntax and Arabic grammar, which we make use of today. Among the historians, if you ask the historians, people who are familiar with the development of the Arabic language, there's discussion and there is dispute. However, many of them, they say that the first person to effectively begin discussing placing vowels and placing dots was Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. And Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali was a loyal companion of al-Imam Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. So until that time, there was no need. So you see how intricate and sophisticated the Arabic language is that just by changing one vowel, the entire meaning changes. And there's more than one verse in the Arabic language which is like, there's more than one verse in the Quran which is like this. Another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in Surah Fatir, verse number 28, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Now when we usually read this verse, when we do not connect the end of the verse to the beginning of the second verse, the vowel is not there. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. We don't say ulama'a or ulama'u, unless we are connecting it with the verse which comes after. Now what's the proper way to pronounce it? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ. Is it مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءَ or ulama'u? Ulama'u. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ. What's the significance of this? Because if we were to switch the vowel around, it would have a completely opposite meaning. What is the verse saying? The verse is saying that those, exclusively the people who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are His knowledgeable scholars. But if you read it opposite, or if you read it without vowels, it has the exact opposite meaning, that Allah is afraid of the scholars. So you see how important it is to mention the vowels? So it's important to know how to read the Quran properly. As much as you can, try to focus on correcting your pronunciation of the vowels, because it changes the meaning completely. Likewise, the verses which tell us how to perform wudu. وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ. Some people used to read وَأَرْجُلِكُمْ, which gives a completely different meaning. One would mean to wash your legs, one would mean to wipe your legs during wudu, just because of one vowel change. So Abu al-Aswad heard this man mispronouncing this vowel, he turned to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And al-Imam Ali alayhi salam laid for him the foundations of establishing Arabic grammar, syntax, and morphology. And he passed this on to his students. So some of his students, Yahya ibn Ya'mur, al-Khalid ibn Ahmad al-Farahidi, Ma'ad ibn Muslim, these are the fathers of the Arabic language. They are the fathers of Arabic grammar and syntax and morphology. All of them learned from him, Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. And he learned from whom? Amir al-Mu'mineen. When he went to Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, what do I say? How do we teach people? Amir al-Mu'mineen laid it out for him in the following way. He said, al-kalam kulluhu. All of our speech, every single word that we say, can be divided into three parts. Ismun, wa fi'lun, wa harf. Any word, for those of you who are familiar with the Arabic language, any word in the Arabic language, any sentence can be divided into ism, fi'l, and harf. And there's no fourth category. This was taken from Amir al-Mu'mineen. The way we pronounce our grammar today, and our syntax, and our morphology, it all came from Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was at the forefront of preserving the heritage of the Qur'an. Now imagine if we did not have these rules, and people read the Qur'an in whichever way they wanted. Well, that posed a threat. That posed a threat to the pronunciation of the Qur'an, it posed a threat to the pronunciation of the hadith. So in order to protect this heritage, this very valuable heritage which the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt left behind, there was a need for grammar, there was a need for syntax and morphology. And the foundations were established by Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi afdhalu salatu wasalam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it's not only that the foundations of the Arabic language were taken from Amir al-Mu'mineen. Even when you look to Islam today, different schools of thought of theology, the Ash'ari and the Mu'tazili schools of thought, they go back to the teachings of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, which come from the teachings of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Even the different jurisprudential schools of thought, the Hanbali, Shafi'i, Hanafi, Maliki schools of thought, they go back to the sixth Imam, and from the sixth Imam back to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen was the father of knowledge, he was the father of intellect, he was the father of wisdom. All of this goes back to him. And only one of his companions, Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, was at the forefront. He had many other companions that he taught. And he would tell them, go and spread my knowledge. Go and spread the knowledge which I have taken from Rasulullah. Now you look at Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, although he was a follower of Ahl al-Bayt, Shi'i to the bone, however, he was known for his sincerity and he was known for his honesty. If you remember, a few nights ago we spoke about the narrators of hadith which were from the school of thought of Ahl al-Bayt, which you find their names in all books of hadith from our school of thought and other schools of thought. This man is one of them. His name is Dhalim bin Amr, Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. You find his hadith even in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, because he was an honest man, he was a sincere man. Abu al-Aswad was born 3 years before the Mab'ath, and he is considered a tabi'i, a companion of a companion, and one of the very loyal companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he lived in the city of Basra. Now, there's a lot of things that happened during his life. He represented Amir al-Mu'mineen in the city of Basra. And it is said the following took place. Just to show his loyalty to Amir al-Mu'mineen. That during the Battle of Jamal was the first civil war which took place in Islam. About more than 30 years after the martyrdom of Rasulullah. And on one side you had Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And on the other side, you had a group of the former companions of Rasulullah. Now, what happened? The two armies left from two different places. The army of Amir al-Mu'mineen left from Medina. The army of the companions left from Mecca. And they both went towards Iraq. They both went towards the city of Basra. The army of the companions went towards the city of Basra in order to rally support of the people of Basra so that they can fight against the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Now what was the pretext of the battle? Why did it happen? For those of you who are familiar with Islamic history, you would know that a fitna, a trial took place during the time of the third Khalifa, Uthman, which led to his murder. He was murdered by Muslims. Now, both the battles of Jamal and Safin, which were both fought against Amir al-Mu'mineen, was basically to avenge the death of this oppressive man, Uthman. So they went to Basra. And in Basra there were many supporters of this cause, many supporters of Uthman. So they came to rally people for the support. Now there are two events which took place. One is the lesser battle and one is the major battle. Historians refer to as Al-Jamal Al-Asghar and Al-Jamal Al-Akbar. The lesser battle is when this army, the army of companions, arrived in an area which was close to the city of Basra. So when they arrived, Uthman ibn Hunayf, who was the governor of Amir al-Mu'mineen, whom we mentioned that Amir al-Mu'mineen wrote a letter to him, letter 45, which is mentioned in Nahj al-Balagha, where he tells him, "Oh Uthman, I have heard that people in Basra have invited you to a banquet and you accepted the invitation," and the Imam reprimands him. He tells him, "You should not have accepted this invitation, and look at your imam. I have been satisfied with two pieces of shabby cloth, and I have been satisfied with two pieces of dry bread." And then he speaks about this world and he speaks about the hereafter. This Uthman ibn Hunayf, who was the governor of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he sends Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. He tells him, go and meet this army and see what they are here to do. So he goes to them and he enters upon the leader of the army, Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And he asks her, what is going on here? Why is there an army? She says, we are here to avenge the blood of Uthman. Uthman has been murdered by Muslims, and we are here to avenge the murder. So he turns to her and he says, but the murderers of Uthman are not here in the city of Basra. She says, yes, I know. They are in the city. And by the way, what I'm saying, this is taken from history It's not one-sided. It's not from one school of thought. It's from historians from both schools of thought. He says to her that they're not here. The murderers are not here. She says to him, yes, they're not here. They're in Medina with Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says, then why have you come to the city of Basra? She says that I have come to rally support in order to fight against him. So he turns to her and he questions her motive. She says that how can we stay quiet when you unsheathed your swords and when you fought against Uthman with your swords, while you wanted us to stay quiet when Uthman was whipping you, and you don't want us to stay quiet when you used your swords against Uthman? Uthman apparently used to whip people, apparently, from what she says. So she said, how do you want us? You want us to stay quiet on the whip and stay quiet on the sword? We won't do both. We stay quiet on the whip, we won't stay quiet on the sword. So he looks to her and he says, what is your business with the whip and the sword? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Qur'an, in chapter number 33, Surah Al-Ahzab, when he addresses the wives of the Prophet, Ya Nisa al-Nabi, O wives of the Prophet, you are unlike any other wives. And then he tells them, وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنْ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَةِ الْأُولَى. He says that stay in your homes and recite the verses of the Qur'an. This is more pure for you. Do not exit your home after the martyrdom of Rasulullah. He tells her, what is your business with the whip and the sword? Allah has commanded you to stay in the home. And then he says that if anyone is to avenge the blood of Uthman, it would be Ali ibn Abi Talib himself. Because they are both the grandsons of Abd Munaf. They come both from the same great-grandfather. If anyone was to avenge his death, it would be him. Imam Ali alayhi salam, during one of his sermons, he says to the people, O people, I gave so much assistance to Uthman that people wanted to accuse me of heresy and disbelief. People had turned against Uthman. And they turned people away from Uthman. Amir al-Mu'mineen wanted to send assistance to Uthman. He would give him admonishment. He would tell him to fix things to a point where people accused him of heresy and disbelief. He said, this is how much I help. If truly anyone was guilty, Amir al-Mu'mineen himself, he would go after them. He told her this. Why would you want to go after the murderers of Uthman, the supposed murderers of Uthman? He himself is the wali. He is closer to Uthman than anyone else is. And so she insists on it. So he goes to Talha. He goes to Zubayr. Zubayr was also a leader of the army of the companions. He tells him, Ya Zubayr, don't you remember after the martyrdom of Rasulullah when people wanted the Khilafah, when they were in Saqifah and they were deciding who would be the Khalifa, you unsheathed your sword. He went to the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. He unsheathed his sword and he said the Khilafah belongs to no one but the Hashimis. And he was a staunch defender. And when they arrested him and the group, they brought him to the masjid and they broke his sword and they made him pledge allegiance. He reminded him, he said, weren't you the one who supported Ali ibn Abi Talib? Why are you going to war against him? He says, I am here for the blood of Uthman. He goes to Talha. He tells him, don't you remember that you were a supporter? You pledged allegiance? He said, I'm here for the blood of Uthman. I read an interesting narration. It says that when Talha and Zubayr came and pledged allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen, as they were leaving, they were speaking amongst themselves. They said, we will pledge with our mouths, but not with our hearts. So one of the servants of the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen went to him. And she revealed the intention. Their intention was that they wanted to be the governors of both Yemen and Bahrain, respectively. So when he heard of this, he placed Amir al-Mu'mineen, did not give them the governorship. He gave the governorship of Yemen to his cousin, Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, and the governorship, Yemen and Basra. He gave the governorship of Yemen to Ubaydullah ibn Abbas and the governorship of Basra to Uthman ibn Hunayf. And this is where they turned against him. So he reminded him. He told them, aren't you here? Why are you here when you pledged allegiance? They said, we are here to fight. We are here to avenge the blood of Uthman. He turns to her. He turns back to her. He says, O mother of the believers, you know, this is avoidable. She tells him, do not question my intentions. I am here to raise an army and I am here to fight. She says, do you think anybody has the guts to fight Ummul Mu'mineen? That everyone is going to try to hurt me? Anybody is going to try to harm me? This is where Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali showed his loyalty to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, yes, wallah, we will fight if it has to. And we will fight in the most violent way. The truth is the truth. Amir al-Mu'mineen says during the Battle of Basra, during the Battle of Jamal, when one of his companions turns to him, he says, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I look to the other side of the battlefield and I am recognizing faces which yesterday were with Rasulullah. Together we would pray with Rasulullah. Together we stood behind Rasulullah. Together we would fast with Rasulullah. So Amir al-Mu'mineen looks to him, he smiles, and he tells him, you seem to be a bit confused. Let me clear things up for you. He says, truth and falsehood is not determined by the actions of men. Don't look at this person and say that everything he does is true. Everything he does is good. He says, اعرف الحق تعرف أهله وعرف الباطل تعرف أهله. He says, know truth in itself and then you will recognize who is on the path of truth. Know who is evil and then you will know what is evil and then you will recognize who is evil. Don't look at this person and say that just because he's a relative of Rasulullah, just because he's a friend of Rasulullah, just because he's a companion, just because he's acquainted with Rasulullah, then he is excellent and infallible. Even with us in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, when we speak of the infallibility of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, it has nothing to do with them merely being the relatives of Rasulullah. How many relatives of Rasulullah? Were not Banu Umayyah the relatives of Rasulullah? Were not Banu al-Abbas the relatives of Rasulullah? Was not Abu Lahab the relative of Rasulullah? Those people who inflicted the most damage to Islam were extended family members and acquaintances of Rasulullah. We don't define the truth by them. We know what truth is, then we follow those who are true. We know what evil is, and then we refrain from people who are evil. Truth and falsehood are truth and falsehood, not defined by a person and not defined by anybody's action. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So this was Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. He was a staunch supporter of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he would fight to the death if it meant be. And also, he was the one who Amir al-Mu'mineen graced because of his intelligence, because of his knowledge, because of his intellect. He gave him the task of establishing these basic foundations of the Arabic language. Now, today, when we read the Qur'an, when me and you, even myself, I'm born in an Arab country and Arabic is my first language. However, had it not been for these contributions, you know, the dots that are put over the letters and the vowels, I would probably not be able to read it correctly. Because of the integration, because of the interaction that we had with different languages and with different cultures, all of that affected. So when there was interaction, there needed to be a way, a successful way to distinguish the Arabic language, that it would not affect the words and in turn affect the meanings of these very important texts. And this is the way that they taught their children, the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. They sided themselves with the truth, they recognized the truth, and they also taught it to their children. They raised a generation of truthful people. It is said that Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali had a young daughter. And this daughter one day came home and she saw a plate of sweets in front of her. One of the things that Muawiyah used to do is that he would try to bribe the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen so that they would switch sides. Unfortunately, sometimes it was successful. Such was the case with Ziyad ibn Abi. However, sometimes it was unsuccessful. He realized, he took advantage of the important companions. So one day he sent a plate of sweets to the home of Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali so that he can buy him over. Muawiyah sends a plate of sweets. His daughter comes home, the narration says, she finds this plate of sweets and she begins to eat from it. As soon as she begins to eat from it, he turns to her and he tells her, my dear daughter, this is a bribe which is sent by Muawiyah. Now how many times when a child, you know, puts a piece of candy in their mouth or something, or when they're enjoying their junk food, and you tell a child, don't eat it. Have you ever seen a child take it out of their mouth? Usually does not happen. Or if they're playing a video game, for instance, you tell them, put the controller down. Usually they won't put it down. They're enjoying what they're doing. He told her, this came from Muawiyah. So what does she do? She regurgitates it. She tries to induce vomiting. and she begins to vomit it out. And the historians, they mention a few lines of poetry. أبي الشهد المزعفر يا ابن حرب. Do you expect us with these sweets? أبي الشهد المزعفر يا ابن حرب نبيع عليك أحسابنا ودينا. You want us just with a plate of sweets to sell all of our values, all of our religion, everything which we have learned? كيف يكون ذلك ومولانا أمير المؤمنين. How do you expect us to give up our values which we have learned from our Mawla, and our Mawla is the commander of the faithful. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. So they themselves loved the Ahlul Bayt. They themselves were loyal to Ahlul Bayt, and they taught their children the love and the loyalty of Ahlul Bayt. That's why the hadith says that teach your children. One of the things that you should teach your children is the love of Rasulullah and the love of the Ahlul Bayt of Rasulullah. Begin with a very young age. At the age of 2 and 3 and 4, begin teaching them the love of Rasulullah so that they have values, they have morals. By the time that they're, I mentioned this the other day, I'll mention it again. By the time they're 15 or 20 or 25 years old, that's it. You don't begin from A, B, and C at that age. You don't expect a miracle at that age. By that time, they know what their values are. And they know that they should not compromise their values. These were the companions of Amir Mu'mineen. These were his loyal companions. People who not, their love was not something which was only theoretical. It was practical. People who loved the Ahlul Bayt, and you can see how blessed that their work was from their love for Ahlul Bayt. All of us who have learned how to read the Qur'an because of, you know, the correct vowels and the correct pronunciation, all of that goes back to this man who learned from Amir al-Mu'mineen, his master. One day, Ziyad ibn Abih confronts him. Ziyad ibn Abih, who was the right-hand man of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he confronts him. So he tells him, Ziyad says to Abu al-Aswad, he says, how much do you love Ali ibn Abi Talib? What do you think of Ali ibn Abi Talib? He says, my love for him increases day by day. Love doesn't always increase day by day. For many people, it decreases. When two people get married in the beginning, it's all lovey-dovey and they're all over each other and they're crazy about each other and they can't talk to anyone else and they can't go to sleep if they haven't talked to each other. And 60 years later, they can't go to sleep if they've talked to each other. It's the exact opposite. So love dies out. He tells him, every day that passes by, my love for my Mawla increases. He says, why? Why does my love for my Mawla increase? Because I love him for the sake of the hereafter. I know that by loving him, I am going to achieve the hereafter. So I love him every single day, more and more for the sake of the hereafter. While you love Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan every day, more and more you love him every day for the sake of this world, for the sake of this dunya. So this is the difference between the companions of a man like Amir al-Mu'mineen and the companions of a man like Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. One day, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he confronts him. He tells him, Ya Abul Aswad, I heard that you are talking to people about politics. You are rallying people about politics. He says, yes, I have been speaking to people about politics. Muawiyah did not accept any criticism. And a lot of people, a lot of companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, they it cost them their life criticizing Muawiyah. People such as Hijr ibn Adi and his companions. He says, I heard you've been talking to people about politics. He says, what have you been saying? He says, I rallied 1,000 of the Muhajireen, those who migrated with Rasulullah, and 1,000 of the Ansar. And I told them, who is more deserving of the Khilafah? At that time there was a dispute, who is more deserving of the Khilafah? Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, who was avenging the blood of Uthman, or Ali ibn Abi Talib? Who is more deserving? Who is more deserving? The Muhajir, this is what he says, who is more deserving? The Muhajir, the one who migrated with the Prophet, with Rasulullah, or one of the Tulaqa, the one that Rasulullah expelled from Mecca? Who is more deserving? So Muawiyah confronted him, Ziyad confronted him, and he did not live an easy life. And this was the path that he had chosen for himself. And he will be always remembered as one of the greatest companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Let us try, brothers and sisters, since we are remembering Amir al-Mu'mineen, this great man, if we want to know more about his great personality, look at his students and look at his companions. A lot of their akhlaq, a lot of their morality reflects the morality of their master, Amir al-Mu'mineen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to assimilate ourselves with Amir al-Mu'mineen and his companions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and forgive us and have mercy upon us in this holy month, inshallah. Brothers and sisters, let us raise our hands and recite this verse 5 times for the recovery of those who are ill, for the mercy of those who have passed, for the blessings of those who are less fortunate than us in this holy month. These are the nights where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts our deeds. The hadith says that in the month of Ramadan, the gates of the heaven are open and the gates of the hellfire are closed. Let us take advantage of this. Let us ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy and forgiveness upon us all in these holy nights, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ 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 اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين